you have a question, I'd be happy to entertain that and to discuss that with you. It's the very best I can. And try to satisfy your mind that here's what the Bible says and to come to common understanding of the revelation of God. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for your kind invitation and for the health that permits me to be here. I've talked with some of you over the past couple of years. You know the road's been a little rocky and we'll not use up a lot of our Bible class period because we are limited on time with comments about that. But I want you to know just how delighted I am to be here and how I've looked forward to this series of gospel meetings. I've looked forward to this series of meetings with mixed emotions. One because of my own circumstances, but another because of a dear friend that I just come to love over the years, and he's not here. But I'm looking forward to getting acquainted with Chris and hear good things about him and his work, and I look forward to a good week. In our study this morning in the Bible class period, I suggested this topic to a fellow one time, and I don't know why that's there, but as a possible topic for a Bible class period in St. Charles, Missouri, and he kind of chuckled. He thought I was teasing him when I was talking about the Queen James translation of the Bible. And I said, no, there is a Queen James translation, if you want to call it that, of the Scriptures. And so we want to talk about that some in our study this morning. One of the things that I think is crucial that we understand is from the New Testament, when we study in Romans chapter 12, and in verses 1 and 2, we learn the kind of life that we are to live in this world. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We frequently read this passage and other passages such as Titus 2 and a host of others that identify that we live our lives in this world. I've often thought that it would be a grand thing sometime if we could just move up to the mountains and select only a certain few that would be allowed to go with us, and we could live up there in somewhat of an isolated situation apart from some of the wickedness that exists in the world. But we can't do that. Not and serve the Lord, not and be faithful to Him, and not and teach His Word to those who are lost. We live in this world, but as we look at this passage, we're not of this world. We're not to behave like those of this world. Now, those in the world, I sometimes when I'm traveling, especially long distances, I listen to discussions on the radio. On the way over here, and if you've been watching any kind of news media or just simply movies or impressed with media in general, you're inundated with this idea of same-sex marriage and homosexual things and that kind of thing. And we see that that is a part of the world that we live in. And sometimes, as I think from my perspective in Kentucky, that this is somewhat of a new element, but it is not. It is something that has existed all through the ages, and God's revelation is just as clear today as it's ever been on this subject. John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 15 through verse 17, that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he begins to identify those things and points out the consequence of the pursuant of those things, that they will be destroyed. But as we look at the things of the world, we get our thinking mixed up. And you'll notice on the text of Proverbs chapter 17, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Jehovah. Now, as you see on the board, that's from the American Standard Translation. That's the translation, by the way, that I'm going to be reading from, as most of you likely will know, the 1901 American Standard Translation. But we tend to get things turned around backwards sometimes in our thinking, and the world certainly does. Isaiah declared in chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But that's not anything new, is it? Or Isaiah would not have been addressing it some 750 years before Jesus came. But coming from Kentucky, and no doubt, Chris, coming from Tennessee, I'm a little older than you are. And as I mentioned to some of the others earlier, my dad was born in 1901. And so my brother and I, as we grew up, we kind of had our own little world. And my dad's instructions and that sort of thing was the era that he grew up in. And that's not altogether bad, I don't think. But it is certainly different from the world that we live in today. And just to cite a little bit of evidence of that, about 39% of Americans believe that marriage is obsolete. You know, when I was growing up in the neighborhood, growing up on a farm, down the road from us, there was one family where divorce existed in that household. That's the only divorce I knew of in that whole community, just one. Now, I'm going to ask this. Most of you in our audience this morning are older, but let me suggest that perhaps you have friends or relatives, and every family here that's represented in this class this morning, I'm going to suggest that every single one of your families has been impacted by divorce in one form or another. Whether it be a son or a daughter, maybe you individually, mother or daddy. So this is a reality. And 41% of births in America are to parents that are unmarried. Nearly 60% of American adults believe sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable. I hear so many times in discussions with people in Bible studies on these kind of things, folks say, well, we've been together for X amount of years, but we've been married for, and it's a lesser number. Well, what does that tell me? That tells me that the general idea about relationships between men and women is that you just live together. And it's more like an advanced stage of being boyfriend and girlfriend. Only 40% think it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage, and I looked for a single source that would give me some more accurate numbers on this one, but all of them stated about 58% of Americans in favor of same-sex marriage, and that really hasn't moved all that much. But what that tells me is that the vast majority of people that live in the country we live in believe there's nothing wrong with homosexual relationships. In fact, I had a lady who was a member of the church back when this was being debated about whether or not it should be recognized as a marriage. She said, well, why not? They're going to live. I said, well, there's all kinds of problems involved with that. There's just all kinds of problems. But I want you to note, number one, that homosexuality has been recognized by God as sinful in every age. When you turn back into the Old Testament times, and I want to note in Genesis chapter 19 in particular, because it's there that we read about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it's impressive that we note the time frame. We're talking about the place where Lot lived, and Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So that's how far back we're taking this. And here's what we're reading in Genesis chapter 19. And in verse 4 it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men that came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out unto them to the door and shut the door after him. And he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters that have not known man. Let them, I pray you, bring them out unto you. Or let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing, for as much as they are come under the shadow of my roof. Now there's much that we could be said about what Lot proposes, but what I want you to note is what was on the mind of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot was. Their desire was to know these men. And we're going to talk about the Queen James translation of that in just a moment and want you to see a contrast between what your Bible says and what the Queen James Version says. But this introduces the problem in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah here in Genesis chapter 19. Now, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 12, we note that Lot is instructed to get out of there, that destruction is going to come upon these cities because of the wickedness that exists in those cities. Dropping down further in that chapter to verse 23, it says, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came unto Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground." And then you read about Lot's wife and so forth. But what we're reading here is the destruction of those cities, and the expression Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a proverbial expression throughout Old Testament history to describe this kind of wickedness that existed upon the earth. Now I want you to note further as we proceed a little further in our Bible that when the law of Moses was given, this same subject was addressed. Turning over into the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, if you'll drop down to verse 21, there the text tells us, "And thou shalt not give any of thy seed to make them pass through the fire of Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of God, I am Jehovah. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is an abomination. Thou shalt not lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion." Now as you turn further in the book of Leviticus, we'll talk more about these passages and how it's worded in the Queen James translation in just a moment. But as you look at chapter 20, look at verse 13. Well, begin at verse 10. In verse 10 it says, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with mankind as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, and there shall be no wickedness among you." And then in verse 15, again, he deals with the subject of bestiality. What I want you to see in this is historically God's revelation has addressed this subject. And when we come to the New Testament, it ought not be a surprise to us to find similar passages addressing the same thing. When you come into the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 of that text, the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." I want to pause just there and note that God had made two things evident in His creation: power and Godhood. Then He proceeds by saying in verse 21, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning. And their senseless heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." Now we've just read some of these passages, not made a great deal of comment on any one of them, simply to get before your minds, here is what existed in both Old Testament times and New Testament times. Before the nation of Israel, before Moses gave the law, it was addressed and condemned. We see when Moses addressed it to the nation of Israel, it was condemned. When we read in the New Testament, it's still existent and we see it condemned. Now, as you read further in your Bible, we know that it's not new. Those in Rome had practiced it. Those in Corinth had practiced these things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 9, the writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What I want you to note in this passage is Paul identifies some very specific sins that existed in Corinth, and these who now make up the church in Corinth had practiced these very things. They no longer practice these things. This is what they were. They had to stop the practice of these things. Now, we want to underscore that in our thinking. But what were they? If you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll note that some of them were homosexuals. You can read that in the text. This is what they were. But they're not that anymore. They were washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means they had repented. They've given up these practices. Again, as you open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, having made them an example unto those that should live ungodly, to deliver righteous lot, sore distressed by the lascivious life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their lawless deeds." What, again, we want to note is reference made to the conditions that existed during the days of righteous Lot. You see a similar reference in Jude verses 7 and 8. Now, I've read all that to say this. Why is this so addressed in both Old Testament and New Testament? Well, reason number one, marriage fulfills the complementary relationship between man and woman in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, we find, reading beginning in verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In the beginning, we see, as the proverbial expression, God made Adam and Eve. Male and female, not Adam and Steve, as the expression is. This quotation from Genesis chapter 2 is quoted twice in the New Testament. Once it's quoted in reference to a question that was asked by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause?" And I find it interesting that those who were asking the question should have been knowledgeable of what the law of Moses said. And Jesus' response to them was, "Have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife and the two shall be one flesh?" Haven't you read that? Now you would like to think that anybody who was vaguely familiar with the Old Testament, especially what was said in the beginning, would have been familiar with Genesis chapter 2. And therefore, the answer to their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause, they'd be well aware of the answer to that. And then they argue, what about what Moses said over there in Deuteronomy 24? Trying to assume that Moses granted permission to divorce for any cause. Moses didn't say anything of the kind. Moses said for some unseemly thing. Now, we can debate what that was, but that's a far cry from saying for just any cause. He didn't say that. And even if he had, which he didn't, be sure we got that clear. Even if he had, which he didn't, Jesus said that Moses said that for your hardness of heart, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now, we said all that to say this, not to address necessarily marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but to address God's arrangement for the relationship that's called marriage. It's between a man and a woman. That's how he designed it. That's it from the beginning. You'll notice also it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 5, where you can read of that being used as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. Once again, Genesis 2 is quoted. I want to suggest to you as well that this homosexual relationship, it overturns God's most fundamental design for the human relationship. The Bible tells us that marriage is honorable. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. When we talk about homosexuality, we're talking about a form of the sin of fornication. But God will sit in judgment of those who practice those things. But marriage is honorable. It's an honorable relationship declared by God to be honorable. God determines who it is that is to be joined. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the apostle is addressing the subject of fornication. And noting that man's body is not for fornication, as some had contended, that here is an appetite, and so we satisfy that appetite through whatever means we may. No, marriage is the relationship that God has designated for that desire to be satisfied. And then we've noted Ephesians chapter 5 already, and noted that that's the relationship that's used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, before we get to the Queen James Bible, there are some definitions we need to have in front of us. One is the word fornication. It simply is defined by Thayer as the illicit sexual intercourse in general. Homosexuality is a specific form of fornication and therefore stands condemned. Now, we read this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, and here's a translation of the New King James Version on the board, and you'll notice that the term homosexuals and sodomites is used specifically in the New King James translation. I believe that's accurate. When we read in the American Standard, we noted the word effeminate. What I want to note is the word that's translated in that passage. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Some of you may be. I make no profession to be a Greek scholar, but I can read what the lexicographers have to say about Greek words and know about as much about it as the next fellow down the street. But when I look this word up, Thayer tells us that it means a catamite, a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness. In other words, here is the word that describes the passive male partner in a homosexual relationship. Now, we're going to note in the Queen James Version of the Bible, they had difficulties with these words. Of course, when you look at a dictionary definition of these words, if you take the position that the homosexual does, you're going to have to do something to redefine the words. And that's not an unusual tactic to try to justify things that are sinful. But this expression in the American Standard Translation, abusers with themselves with men, which is translated in the New King James Translation as sodomites. That word is defined as a man who lies in bed with another male, a homosexual. Period. Now, that's not hard, is it? That tells us what the word means, and we see how it's used in these following passages that Thayer uses to illustrate that particular word. Here's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and it describes the active male partner in a homosexual relationship. Now, this word sodomite, sometimes it's called in question by those who practice homosexuality. They say, well, it's a male temple prostitute. Well, that is correct. But as you look further in your dictionary definitions, you'll find this definition, an excellent expression of the likelihood that these were homosexual or at least bisexual prostitutes. Now, let me ask you, beloved, when you look at the dictionary definition of the word sodomite, how can you construe that in any shape, form, or fashion to be something that God approves? Just look at the dictionary definition. God has condemned that from start to finish. Now, here's something that some of you may not have seen. Here's a picture of the Queen James Bible. I had somebody ask me one time, Well, more than once. They said, you mean something like that really exists? Yeah, it does. It really does. And here's a picture of it, and here's a quotation that you might find interesting from the foreword of the Queen James Bible. It says, you can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose your Bible too. Now, my friend, let's all, if we want to engage in some sinful practice, let's just write a Bible that somehow justifies whatever practice you want to engage in. Now, I want to suggest to you that any Bible, quote, unquote, that you find that comes from a one source such as this, you need to raise a flag over that and examine it very carefully. Interestingly enough, the Queen James Bible becomes its worst enemy. Because though it identifies itself as the Queen James Bible, it does not identify itself as a legitimate translation. I had someone ask me Tuesday about translations of the Bible. I said, well, it's not our purpose in this study to talk about how we got our Bible. But if you're interested in trying to help somebody to read from a legitimate translation, make sure it is a translation. And you open your Bible to the very beginning and it'll say something to the effect that this is translated out of the original tongues. If I want to read what the Bible says, I want a translation. I don't want to read what somebody thinks it says from an English translation. But when you look at the Queen James translation, look at what they say in their foreword. It says, most English Bible translations that actively condemn homosexuality have based themselves on the King James Version and have erroneously adapted its words to support their own agenda. We wanted to return to the clean source and start there. Now, you would like to think that they would want to return to the original language. No, we're going to return to the King James translation and do what with it? We're going to reword it. We're going to redefine it. But we're going to redo the King James translation to justify the practice of sin. Now, that's exactly what they say. They acknowledge that most translations condemn homosexuality, but the anonymous editors, and I find that word interesting, of the Queen James changed the translation, reinterpreted them, and made them say the very opposite of what the original says. Here's page one of their foreword. The Queen James Bible is based on the King James Bible, edited to prevent homophobic misinterpretation. Now you see what it is by their own proclamation. It's based on the King James Bible, and it's reworded to prevent homophobic misinterpretation. Notice it's an edited version of the King James translation. Furthermore, they said, the Bible is the Word of God translated by men. This, saying nothing, countless translations and the evolution of language itself, means the Bible can be interpreted in different ways. Sound familiar to you? Leading to what we call interpretive ambiguity. In editing the Queen James Bible, we were faced with the decision to modify existing interpretively ambiguous language or simply to delete it. Now that's what you've got. We're going to reword it or we'll just take it out. That's called our editing process. Do we not see that? You have any problem with that? Just taking the King James Bible, we'll just redo it. Things like Leviticus, they said. Now this is in their foreword. In their notes, things like Leviticus are horribly outdated, but that doesn't stop people from citing them. We wanted our Bible bulletproof from the ones shooting the bullets. Our Bible. Now you got it. That's what it is. We edited the Bible to prevent homophobic interpretations. We made changes to 8 verses. Now these 8 verses are verses that we've already read. So we're not going to spend a lot of time rereading those passages. What I want you to see is what they've done to them in order to justify sinful practices. What have they done to them? Well, we need a key as we're going through this. If it's green, it's altered text. If it's green with a line through it, they just simply marked it out. And if it's red, they've just inserted their own words into the text that's not there. Now, I'll tell you what, brethren, if we took that approach, we could just teach anything we wanted to. Regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, they said, we sided with most Bible scholars who understand the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to be about bullying strangers. Now, you didn't know that most scholars took that position, did you? That's not so. We know Lot asked that the men do not know the angel visitors wickedly. In other words, brutally, which we understand to mean rape. Now, don't miss that. What have they done to Genesis 19:5? You see, over here is the King James translation. Over here is the Queen James. And you see what they've said concerning what these men of Sodom wanted to do to those angels? Wanted to rape and humiliate them. Now, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible don't say that. That's not how it's used, and that's not what the description is. Now, here's what they've said about Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Did you know that Leviticus is an outdated moral code? It's just outdated. And so they say, but we still pick it as our most important book to address in our edits. As most anti-gay religious activists cite these passages, as proof positive that homosexuality is a sin, even worse, is a sin punishable by death. So now we've got to do something with the text of Leviticus. Now here's what they do. Leviticus mentions Molech in several places. Archetypal pagan rituals for worship of Molech included child sacrifice, literally referenced here in verse 20, and which we know was a zima punishable by death, as well as sex with male temple prostitutes. In fact, having sex with these male prostitutes in a pagan temple was the most popular form of Molech worship and therefore an abominable pagan idolatry. Now, what they've said that Leviticus says is this is just sinful when you do it in worship to idols. It's not sinful unless you're doing it in worship to idols. They say the context, we assert, of Leviticus 18:21 refers to lying with these pagan male prostitutes as a form of pagan idolatry. So they just simply changed Leviticus 18:21 and 20 verse 13 to read like this. Now, here's what you've got at the Queen James Bible. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind in the temple of Molech. It is an abomination. So it's an abomination if you do it in the temple of Molech and worship to the idol. But if you don't do it in the temple of Molech and it's not done in worship of the idol, then it's not sinful. Now you know that won't work. That just won't work. I was talking with a fellow one time about this marriage and divorce issue. We've talked about that here many times. And he said, you know, there are a lot of churches just opposed to divorce. And he was kind of fussing at me. And I said, you know, you can read the Bible just like anybody else. And you can understand what the Lord had to say about that. And I said, I don't believe that divorce is sinful in every case. But I do believe that wherever divorce occurs, sin has occurred somewhere. Somebody's guilty of sin. And I said, I believe you'll come to that conclusion too. I said, let's just suppose, for example's sake, that I decide I want your wife. And your wife decides that she wants me, so she divorces you so we can be together. I said, now do you approve of that? This fellow was an attorney. He said, well, no. I said, I didn't think you would. I don't believe that's right either. The Lord condemns that. And you see what we're doing with this? We can just reword it under whatever circumstances we want to identify. And somehow we've got that justified. When we read in Matthew's account, in Mark's account of Herod and Herodias, I've had folks argue with me and say, well, what's being dealt with there was incest. You probably had the same argument made. I said, well, let's just suppose that when John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Would it be all right if he has yours? How about if he just takes your wife? That'd be all right. Wouldn't be incest then, but he can have your wife. No, we're smarter than that. We can see through that. That's foolishness. Just like this is foolishness. You see, they've already said that things like Leviticus are horribly outdated, but that doesn't stop people from citing them. What we want to do is fix it so it be bulletproof, so folks can't accuse us of anything. Well, look further, if you will. What did they do to Leviticus 20? Over here you can read the King James. Queen James, if a man also lie with mankind in the temple of Molech as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. I will call your attention to Leviticus chapter 20 and note that context. You know, there are a number of things that are identified in the context of Leviticus chapter 20 besides just worship to Molech, like honoring your father and mother. There are a number of things besides idolatry that are addressed in that context. Well, what about Romans? We say Romans is real clear. We all don't have any difficulty there. They say Romans is one of the most difficult books in language to interpret. Well, you see, we've got to redo that. Romans is written, as they said, in some of the most obtuse language in the entire Bible, making it very difficult to interpret and translate. As such, its translations are usually some of the most incredibly stretched to support homophobic agendas. We see, you can't understand Romans because it's difficult to translate. Here's what they do with it. They comment, in historical context and with knowledge of ancient pre-Bible idolatry, we know that women were treated as less than men and even as less so in pagan ritual of the time. It is much more likely that Paul meant to express that women were ritually defiling themselves, sexually or otherwise. After all, these women weren't lying with women. Look at that. These women weren't lying with women. What's the text say? It says they were. Oh, no, they weren't doing that. It says, language one would expect from Paul, a devout follower of Leviticus. See, Paul wrote that, and he didn't write it correctly because Paul believed what Moses said in Leviticus. Now, that's just ludicrous. They said, we can't be exactly sure what Paul meant by the natural use of the woman. We'd be pretty sure he wasn't talking about lesbian sex. You see, Romans 1:28 calls the acts inconvenient, further bolstering the understanding women's use and or abuse in ceremony. Now, I want you to note that these are quotations from the Queen James translation in the editor's comment in the beginning of it. Now, they further comment, we know Paul was a Jew and steeped in pure tradition of Leviticus. Leviticus, as we know, was or is intended to condemn ritual impurities associated with pagan idolatry. Most scholars, us included, I find that ironic. They're including themselves as scholars. Agree that the sin in Romans 1 isn't being gay or lesbian or having gay sex. The sin is worshiping pagan idols instead of God, as it was in Leviticus and as it is everywhere else in the Bible. Now, statements like that, if you want to practice these things, well, that'd just be like giving you a lollipop, wouldn't it? I can practice whatever I want to and be consistent. No, that won't work. They said to reflect our more examined understanding of what is natural. And to clarify the subject matter of Romans 1, we have changed the verse to the following. Romans is our most major editing, but also one of our most powerfully free to interpret of interpretive ambiguity. It has been made very clear, yet retains all the content of the original. Now, that ain't so. That's how we'd say that in Kentucky. That ain't so. That's just not so. Now, look at what they've done. They've changed it. They've edited it. Look at Romans 1. And you remember when we were given the key for our study? Lines drawn through, we just take that out. That's what they did. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affection. They just took that out. Their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now you remember what the word red represented? They just added that in. It says, and likewise also the men left the natural use of the woman, burned in lust one toward another. In ritual lust, you see that? Got to include the idol in it. Only wrong if you do it in worship of the idol. Romans 1:27. Men with men working that which is pagan. The Bible doesn't say that. It says, for this cause God gave the idolaters up unto vile practices. Well, you see what they've done? Just add that in there. Add it in, take it out, just do what you want to with the text. Now, can't you justify just about anything like that? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. First, we know that the English effeminate can be translated from this Greek word, which can mean soft. So what they're saying then is we've changed that word just to mean morally weak. So those in Corinth were morally weak. So one of the most famous homosexual Bible ambiguous interpretations is the line abusers of themselves with men. And so how do they define that? Well, they say it's likely talking about child-aged male prostitutes. So these are men that were engaged in the practice of prostitution in the idol's temple, so they translate it so in 1 Corinthians 9. They're morally weak. Morally weak. Now, that's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10, they didn't change that. They just continued the consistency of the text. What about 1 Timothy 1, verse 10? They acknowledge we've changed defile themselves with mankind to simply mean they defile themselves. So we just mark out the original text and we put in what we want to put in. Now, sometimes we read things like this and we just shake our head in amazement and say, how in the world can somebody be so loose with the biblical text? Let me ask you, brother, when you look at the practice of idolatry, when a man wants to be religious, but at the same time he does not want to submit to the will of God, what does he do? He perverts the text. That's what you do. You just pervert the text. And that's what they've done with every single one of these. Now this one you'll find equally amusing. They said, we've given our clarification to the story of Sodom, and so we chose to highlight the fact that the male mob in Sodom raped angels, which is strange in that it is non-human. We changed the verse to read like this. Now, if you've got your Bible open, if you're reading from the New American Standard, the American Standard, here's the King James over here, you read what it says, and you see what they've done to this over here. Over there in the King James translation, it tells us they went after strange flesh. Over here, they went after non-human flesh. Do you know that? They went after non-human flesh. I think we've got some folks been hanging around area, what is it, 52, 51? 51? A little too much that were involved with it. But be that as it may. Now, what we didn't change, you see, we didn't change a lot of things, but we did change everything that might be perceived to be homophobic. Now, I want to return to this statement. Most English Bible translations that actively condemn homosexuality have based themselves on the King James Version and have erroneously adapted its words to support their own agenda. We wanted to return to the clean source and start there. You talk about an agenda? Now you want to talk about a clean source? That's just messed up, folks. Now, before we close our study, I'm going to stop with the charts, but before we close our study, there's something I think that's absolutely crucial that we mention. And that is, what are we to do? We live in a world where we're immersed in this kind of thing. What are we to do? Number one, we're to recognize the practice as sinful. Sinful practice. And sometimes our thinking, we think that this sinful practice is worse than this sinful practice, and a lot of that may be part of our growing up. I don't know. But what we want to identify it as is it's a sinful practice. And it must be repented of if somebody wants to go to heaven. And that very well means we must teach people what God's Word says about sinful practices. But not just sinful practices. We must teach people what God says about salvation. And that includes those who practice these sinful practices. They can be saved. Like those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's what they were, many of them. But the practice has to stop. Now, I acknowledge too, there may be all kinds of psychological problems and things of that nature. I don't understand all that. What I do know is that that's sinful. And here's what the answer is. The answer is to repent. And in order to teach somebody about sin, I need to care. And you need to care. And sometimes our attitudes don't reflect that. We need to teach people about sinful practices, but we can't justify it, not right. We can't approve it, not right. We need to teach people about the love that God has for them and express our love toward them and teach them to repent of sin. Now, there's a lot more I could have said on that, but be that as it may, you've listened very kindly and patiently, and I'll stop with that. Thank you for your kind attention.